The following message, Lessons from Creation Part 4, is the fourth in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington on Sunday, June 1st, 2008, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now the Bible teaches that God has revealed himself not only in the pages of Scripture, but also in his work of creation. As the Apostle Paul says, since the creation of the world, certain invisible things about God are clearly seen, being perceived in the things that are made. God has indeed left his fingerprints on all his works, and displayed in those works are certain characteristics, certain virtues or attributes of his being and character. Now, in our previous studies in this class, as we're beginning to look through, the opening chapters of Genesis, to look at basic lessons found there, as we're seeking to understand the relationship that is more fundamental and more basic even than the covenant relationship which we enjoy with Jesus Christ, we're beginning to look at the creation relationship and to those principles revealed in the early ages of the earth, principles to help us to learn how to walk with God. Now, God indeed, again, has left his fingerprints on his works. And in studying the doctrine of creation, as we have been doing for several weeks, we have seen there that God displays clear evidence of at least six things. His deity, his power, his glory, his wisdom, his mercy, and his faithfulness. Now, last time we began trying to understand why God has made such a revelation of himself. And our question was a simple one. What purpose is accomplished? What is God doing? Why has he revealed certain attributes of his person in the creation? Why has he ordered the universe in such a way that every man and woman can look at what exists and reasonably conclude that there is a creator, a being whose power and glory and wisdom and mercy and steadfastness are infinite and, in fact, unique? Why has God done this? Well, we saw that the answer to the question also is simple, that God's purpose in revealing himself in the creation is so that man, the creature, will respond appropriately to the God who has made him and revealed himself to him. God's purpose is that when we behold the great works which he has wrought, we will think of him in a certain way. And with our minds and our hearts full of an accurate knowledge of his being and character, he desires that we respond to him also in an appropriate way, in a way that is fitting given who he is and given who we are. But what response is appropriate? How is man the creature to respond to God the Creator who has revealed himself in the things that he has made? Well, according to the Bible, the proper response also is marked by at least six things: worship, reverence, humility, submission, holiness, and faith. Now, last time we considered, or almost considered, the first three of these, that is, worship and reverence and humility. We saw that God wills that we should worship him and stand in awe of him and humble ourselves before him. Now, there was a couple of more texts on that last point that we didn't get to because of time constraints. So I want to pick up there with what the Bible has to say about humility as being an appropriate response to God when we view what he has done in creation. And please turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 5. And simply picking up at this point with our study last time, Jeremiah chapter 5. And I want to read, first of all, verses 20 through 23. declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea, by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it, and though its waves toss and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. Now these verses are part, if you read the rest of the context, they're part of a covenant lawsuit. That is, the Lord has charged Israel with repudiating the covenant that he made with them at Mount Sinai. Israel is on trial before the Lord, who is the prosecutor, he is the judge, and he is the chief witness against them. And in this setting where the judge is speaking, he finds it incredible that the people do not fear him and tremble at his presence. Now, if you've ever spent any time in a court of law, even on supposedly minor offenses, one of the impressions you come away with is how cavalier some of the defendants are. Go to any municipal court in any of the municipalities in the area and just spend a morning. And you'll see some defendants come in and they're very respectful. They're dressed as best as they can dress. It's yes, sir, or yes, your honor, no, sir, no, your honor. I even heard one guy call the judge your lordship. But in any case, some people are respectful. But yet other people who appear before the court are extremely disrespectful. They act as though, well, what am I doing here? And what authority do you have over me? And it's sad to see. But you see, that's what the Lord is saying to Israel. I am your judge. You are being arraigned before me. I am judge. I am prosecutor. I am the chief witness against all your crimes. Everything you're charged with, I saw it. I don't have to call witnesses. Don't you fear me? Apparently they didn't. Apparently they were like those defendants who had a very cavalier attitude before the judge, who could sentence them. Well, the Lord says to them, it's incredible you don't fear me. It's incredible you don't tremble at my presence. They should have feared him. They should have obeyed him in the first place. He had set the bounds of the oceans so that the waves couldn't pass beyond where he willed. And yet, with no fear of God before their eyes, without the slightest trembling, in the presence of the Creator of the ends of the earth, they had, in a cavalier fashion, crossed the boundaries that he had set in his law. Now, can you picture the scene? I am your judge, but I'm your Creator also. I'm the one that set the boundaries of the ocean so that it can't pass over it. And you will transgress the boundaries of my law with no fear whatsoever. You see, their response to what they should have been able to see, the response to what they should have been able to detect with their eyes and ears, they should have been able to stand on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and see the vastness of the ocean, recognize the regularity of the shoreline for generations beyond generations. It had always been there. They should have been able to have heard the sound of the waves crashing on the shore, and they should have recognized there is a God in heaven who did this. And I need to make sure I respond appropriately to him. And so what was lacking is that they had failed to learn a basic lesson taught them, not just in the volume of Scripture, but in the volume of creation. That men ought to fear God, that men ought to humble themselves before God. It was also interesting in those courts of law in the ones I've visited, to see how the judges reacted to the people in front of them. The best way to get a maximum sentence is to be a smart aleck in court. It works every time. But if you're respectful, if you treat the judge as your honor, you're more likely to receive mercy and grace and leniency from him. Well, indeed, the virtue of fear or reverence. And then the virtue of humility. I think I kind of crossed myself up just for a bit there. But in any case, we've looked together at worship, now at reverence, now at humility. We come to the third of these things. God reveals in creation important attributes of his person and character so that when we behold his handiwork and the things that he has made, we will be powerfully motivated to humble ourselves before him. Now, you can kind of see all these things become part of a larger picture, don't they? Worship, reverence, humility. We're going to talk about submission. All right? But I want you to turn to Psalm 8. It's one of my favorite psalms, and I'm sure that's true with not a few of you. Psalm 8, David here writing. The heading of the psalm that the editors of the New King James have put on it, it's not inspired, but it does really reflect the heart of the psalm, the glory of the Lord in creation. But hear David's own words. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you visit him? When I consider the heavens, David says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Now, David lived in a pre-scientific age. He had no astronomical instruments. He couldn't gather data beyond what his own eyes would provide. And yet David knew, simply from what he could see, that the heavens that God had created were vast, and that he himself was very, very small by comparison. And he was humbled by the recognition of that reality. Indeed, he recognized that on the ladder of glory. Now remember, David is king of Israel. He's the chief man in the nation. He is likely the wealthiest man in the nation at this point. He's the most privileged man in the nation. He receives royal honor and glory. And yet, on the ladder of glory, David says, the heavens are above me. And how much farther up that ladder is Jehovah, who, he says, has established his glory above the heavens. You see his reasoning? You see how he thinks? Oh yes, in the eyes of men, I'm someone great, but before the heavens of God and before God, I'm nothing. What am I? What is man that God is mindful of him? Now, David had no way of knowing, of course, how vast the heavens really were. He could see what he could see. And just the sight with the naked eye was overwhelming. If you've ever, and I'm sure everyone in this place has, found themselves in a place where the pollution of man-made light doesn't fog up the sky, out on the ocean or in a desert or high in the mountains, and you look up and it is on a crystal clear night, and it just takes your breath away. Now, consider what you can see with the telescopes and with the instruments that have been devised down to our day. What David could see was vast, but he had no idea how vast it was. Astronomers measure stellar distances in light years, using a scale having no relation at all to our ordinary existence. Our cars register miles and kilometers. Would that we had a car that could honestly put a light year meter on it so that it would last at least one light year. But the truth of the matter is that nothing in our ordinary existence is comparable. But in astronomy, we measure in light years. And a light year is the distance that light will travel in one year. Now, bear with me on the math of this. I can't keep all this in my head, so please bear with me. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. Okay? Per second. All right? There are 31,536,000 seconds in a year. All right? So a light year is 5 trillion, let's see, 865 billion, 696 million. Miles. Is that right? Yeah. In one light year. Okay? Now that's quite a distance, is that right? 5,865,696,000,000 in one light year. Our nearest astral neighbor is Alpha Centauri. Alpha Centauri, that's the closest neighbor, is 4.3 light years. All right? I'll not figure all that out for you. You can do the math. But what that means is that if we were to get into a spaceship, it would take us, with our present technology, it would take us 50,000 years, approximately, to go to Alpha Centauri one way. Okay? We ain't going, folks. Okay? Nobody's going. So, you know, you can enjoy Star Trek and all that, but you're not going. At least not in this life. All right. Now, the data I have is approximately 15 years old. And so I'm sure that it's a much larger number now. But astronomers tell us that from what they can see through the best telescopes they have, what they can record through the best instruments they have, that it is approximately 20 billion light years to the edge of known universe. And I underscore the word known. So you take this number and you multiply it by approximately 20 billion. Now that's just as far as they can see. That doesn't mean there's not more beyond that. Just as an example, Let's say that there's nothing beyond what they can see. That there's not another galaxy to be seen beyond what they've seen. This far, they've seen it. But there's, that's just for the sake of argument, and there's no reason to argue this way, that there's nothing beyond it. That doesn't mean there's nothing there. If you can measure it in terms of distance, even if there's nothing there, even that nothing is something that is there. Do you understand? If you had a box that had a couple of grains of sand in the bottom of it, and you were to define, well, all we can see is these grains of sand. If you were in the bottom of the box looking around, well, I can see these two or three grains of sand. That doesn't mean that you've defined the dimensions of the box. So, but even this figure is simply staggering. And what this comes down to, I love it. It means that to the edge of the known universe, 117,613,920,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, zeros. Miles. To the edge of the known universe. Now here's the point. When you look to the heavens, knowing this, what is man that God is mindful of him? Sometimes when I think about this, brethren, I feel like a flea living on a dog, thinking that's the whole world. Really. So that's a better scale than how we fit into this pattern. What is man that God is mindful of him? And any person who isn't humbled by consideration of the heavens is arrogant beyond description. And one of the great sins of this and every generation is that a great, great multitude of people have simply never stopped and looked up and said, "What am I proud about?" And yet, though on the scale of the universe we don't even register, yet we are greatly honored by the Lord. Consider what else is said in this psalm. Verses 5 and 6. When I consider the heavens, what is man that you are mindful of him? Son of man that you visit him? Verse 5. For you made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. And you put all things under his feet. Amazing statement, isn't it? Though we don't even register on the cosmic scale, we matter in the mind of God. We mean something to him, so that he has created us to be unique creatures, to dwell in his universe, and to exercise rule under his headship in that creation. Seeing the privileges which are ours, notwithstanding where we stand on the ladder of glory, ought to even further to humble us and to cause us to bow our faces before him. Do you get it? It's important to think on these things, brethren. It's a wonderful thing, and we ought to be reading our Bibles daily. But brethren, don't forget the volume of creation. God has set some lessons there that truthfully can't be learned anywhere else. Not on that scale. And then Isaiah 40, likewise, the subject of the creation teaching us humility. Isaiah 40. The Lord here underscores His uniqueness as the God who created the heavens and the earth. And He begins by asking any who dare to step forward that they should declare the part that they played in this great work. Look at verse 12 through 26. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Measured heaven with a span, that is, with the breadth of His hand. Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Who has weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? The first part of that is, who was the materials chief on this job? Who was it that measured out, that provided the raw materials for all that God has made? Then, not only the materials chief, but now to the board of directors, the counselors, the engineers who would have instructed the Lord how to do it just right. Or who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? And with whom did He take counsel? Who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice or the path of righteousness? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? The answer is no one. No one pulled up their truck and dumped out the materials that He would need to create the heavens and the earth. No brain trust told Him how to design a universe, how to design the heavens and the earth and the great multitude of things, remarkable things that are found therein. Verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles, the islands of the sea, as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. Lebanon, with all of its massive cedars, we would say the California coast. Lebanon, with all of its cedars, is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering, that is, to give Him the worship that He is due. All nations before Him are as nothing. They are counted by Him less than nothing and worthless. If you want to measure it on the scale that God sees things, truly, the nations of the earth are insignificant. They don't even make the dust on the scale. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to Him? And here's the folly of man. The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. And the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. In other words, men make idols of stone, cover them with gold. And if you can't afford that, you cut down a tree and you carve out an idol. Carve out your God. He seeks for Himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that won't fall down, will not totter. And here's the Lord's response to all this. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Now, He's not referring to His revelation in Scripture. He's referring to His revelation in creation. Have you not understood from the very beginning? It is He, Jehovah, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens and spreads out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes, the great ones of the earth, to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. When He will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Don't worry about the tyrants of the world. they won't even get their roots firmly established before God blows them away. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. And I bet they're not numbers and letters like NASA does. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Now that's the God with whom we have to deal. We should be humbled. Compared to the great Creator who sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are grasshoppers. You ever think of yourself as a grasshopper? That's a little better than maybe a speck of dust. It says the nations are as the dust on the balance. The dust on the balance, the merchant pays no attention to it. It doesn't weigh anything. It doesn't affect the transaction. A grasshopper may be a little step up from that, but not much. In terms of comparative glory, compared to the great Creator who sits upon the circle of the earth, the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Who then among the great ones of the earth, princes and judges, even among those who rule the mighty nations of the earth, can speak of their might and power compared with the power of God manifested in creation? Such men, indeed all men, you and I included, ought to humble themselves before such a God and not lift our faces in pride ever again. All right, humility. But now we come to the third, or the fourth rather, of the proper responses. We are to respond, as we saw last week, with worship. Over the last week and this week, we have seen reverence and then humility. Fourth in the list is submission. We have just seen that God has revealed certain attributes of his person and character in his handiwork so that we would be powerfully motivated to humble ourselves before him. But now we come to a corollary truth. The humble man or the humble woman, the person who knows that he or she is in relation to God, who knows that it is folly to lift up the head in pride in the presence of the Creator of the heavens and the earth, that person will have within his heart a settled disposition towards the will of his Creator and Redeemer. Let me repeat that. The humble person who knows that he or she, or knows who he or she is truly in relation to God, who knows how foolish it is to lift up the head of pride against the Creator of the heavens and the earth, that person has, has resident in the heart a settled disposition towards the will of his Creator and Redeemer. His attitude towards God will be matched by an attitude toward his will. All right. He will desire, because of his reverence for God, he will desire because of his humility before him, recognizing that this is my Lord with whom I have to do. Such a person will desire indeed to submit himself to the will of his Creator because he beholds in his Creator a wisdom and knowledge and goodness that infinitely transcends his own. Remember, those are things that are God has also revealed in creation his wisdom, his knowledge, and his goodness. And that person can say with the hymn writer, whate'er my God ordains is right. Holy his will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road, he holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. There's a submission to God by those who truly know him as he is. The submissive posture of heart before the will of God. Again, in the words of the same hymn, I take content what he hath sent. I take it all unshrinking. Without drawing back and rebelling against the evident will of God. Now we see this kind of submissive posture, do we not, in the life of Job. I think perhaps of all the examples in the Bible, you see it in many places. But in the life of Job, it's right on the surface of the text. You're not a chapter in before you recognize that this is the kind of man that Job is. But I want you to turn with me to Job chapter 9. Job has heard the words of Bildad, one of his so-called comforters, his counselors. These friends have come to tell Job why things have gone so poorly with him. He's lost everything, his property, he's lost his children. His wife, bless her heart, is telling him to curse God and die. She's a fine companion for him. And Job has heard the words in this context, the words of Bildad. And Bildad has said to Job that God does not pervert justice. Now, Bildad's right. God doesn't pervert justice. He tells Job that God upholds the righteous and overturns the wicked. And that's true. And in Job's reply, he agrees that these things are true. And yet, he affirms that these truths notwithstanding, that God does as he pleases. Now, of course, Job is also protesting that he's not unrighteous, that he's not being judged for his wickedness. But he says that this truth notwithstanding, God does as he pleases, and that the path of wisdom is to submit to him. Read with me the first 15 verses. Job answered and said, truly, I know it is so. I know what you're saying, Bildad, is correct in terms of principle. But how can a man be righteous before God? That is, there's no such thing as a personal perfect righteousness. And Job never claimed to such a thing. He believed that he was a righteous man, that was the tenor of his life. But Job would never have said that he was not guilty of any sin whatsoever. But Job is not conscious of any sins that would have brought what has happened to him upon him as judgment. Job says, truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, that is, if you really wanted to defend your perfect conscience before God, if you've got a perfect conscience before God, if you really wanted to contend with God about it, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. In other words, you wouldn't win any of the arguments with God. If you were to say to God, yes, I'm a righteous man, but those sins don't matter. They don't matter. You wouldn't win any of those arguments. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? See, this is what Job is being charged with doing. You've hardened yourself against God, and therefore you're suffering the just consequences of your sins. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains And they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though, or even though I were, or even though I am righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. Job concludes that even if he is a righteous man, and I think he believes he is, who is he to question the will of the Creator of the heavens and the earth, who has brought this calamity upon him? Job understands one thing clearly. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whatever comes down the pike, he is found in submission before Jehovah. Who is he to question the will of God or to argue with him? Instead, his place is to submit to the Creator, who is wise in heart and mighty in strength. And if he speaks at all, it is simply to worship him and to make supplication to him. Humility. There's nothing in Job of a chafing spirit. Now, Job doesn't always do as well as he does in this passage. Job's still made of the same stuff we're made out of, brethren. Sometimes Job comes very close to sinning with his lips. But the truth of the matter is, what Job says here is true. If you understand who God is, whatever comes, you need to submit in humility before him. And then let's go to the end of the book of Job, or towards the end of the book of Job, chapter 38. Now everyone's had his say as to why Job's in the fix that he's in. All of his friends have come forward, and they've spoken their piece, and they've had some minor disputes among them as to what's going on, but the truth of the matter is they've all plucked the same note on the harp. Job, this happened to you because you obviously are ungodly, because God doesn't do this to righteous people. Well, after everyone else has had his say, the Lord speaks. And that begins in chapter 1 of verse 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, who do you think he's talking about? All of these very wise pontificators as to why Job's in the fix he's in. He's saying to them, you guys don't know nothing. You don't understand anything of what I'm doing. You haven't got a clue. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you? Here's the interrogation. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? That is, to measure it. To what were its foundations fastened? Many of our houses have earthquake straps. Okay, the Lord's asking basically the same thing. To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. Now, we've heard that language before, haven't we? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Do you make the sun go up and to go down, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. But see, the Lord is saying to them, who are you? What part do you have in any of this? Where does your great wisdom in these matters come from? I don't remember you being there when I created the heavens and the earth. You aren't even one of the workmen just measuring out the foundation, much less the architect. You see his point? The Lord continues interrogating Job in this way throughout through the end of chapter 39. And he speaks, of course, of the realities which he as creator has ordained within his creation. And his goal was to bring Job, although he's probably at this point speaking as much to Job's companions as he is to Job, but his purpose is to bring Job to the realization that his lot in life is the result of the absolute sovereign acting of Almighty God. That is reality. This God who made the heavens and the earth and all that dwells in them, who orders his creation according to his powerful and his wise will. That's the point. And in chapter 40, the Lord brings this point home to Job's conscience. If you'll turn with me to chapter 40, verses 1 through 5, first of all. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no farther. The Lord brings the point home to Job's conscience. And whatever level of complaint that Job has expressed in the unfolding of the conversations with his friends, and Job does indeed at times transgress. Job says, I've already said too much. I shouldn't have said those things. I've already said too much. I'm just going to humble myself before you, Lord. I get the point. The Lord then continues to interrogate Job, asking if man can stand in the judgment of God or if he has power like God, verses 6 through 14. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? That is, would you change what I have done? Well, at some level, Job surely would have wanted to have changed what God had done. It would have been natural to say, I wish my children had never died. It would have been natural to say that I wish that I'd never had the illnesses that came upon him, the loss of property, all of that. At some level, he could have said, well, yeah, sure. But on another level, to annul God's judgment would have been to annul the will of God, which was based on perfect wisdom. God, in Job's case, as in the case of every Christian, is working all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. And so God asked him, would you really have had me do something else? Will you condemn me? Because if you say I should have done something else, you'll have to condemn me for it. But will you do that just so that you will be justified? Just so that you will be, just so you can be right? Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. If you're going to be a god, act like a god. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. I'm not just your Creator and Lord. I'm your Savior. Now, if you can say, if you're wiser than I am, and you would change my judgment in these matters, then put on your God coat and save yourself. And then the Lord reminds Job that he doesn't even have, in the ultimate sense, power over the great beasts of the earth. Much less can he prevail against the God who made them. Verse 15, look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hip and his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. He just goes on to speak of Behemoth and Leviathan, that these creatures are beyond Job's ability to master them. Job may have some dominion over them, but he is not their master in that sense. He cannot overpower them by his own strength. And this goes on for a couple of chapters. And when Job answers again, it is to submit himself completely to the sovereignty of God in his own case. And here we turn to chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, and this is where our study will end today. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. What's he saying? Is saying, I know that resistance is futile. I know that. I know that I cannot prevail so that my will is done and yours isn't. I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld with you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? The answer is me. He says, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now I know. I know you at the end of this trial better than I knew you at the beginning. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, there is a man who has submitted himself to the will of God, that the trials that God brought upon him indeed were for his good, because at the end, he knows God better. And is indeed more submissive than even before to his will. Well, God used the doctrine of creation to bring him to that position. That's how God argued with him. He took him back to the work of creation. Just as David in Psalm 8 takes us back to creation. Just as in all of these lessons, the most basic information we have to bring forth worship and reverence and humility and submission is simply to look into the heavens and to recognize the God who made this is beyond me. And I need to worship him I need to reverence him. I need to be humble before him. I need to fear him in the right sense of the word. And I need to submit to him, for his will is good. All right, God willing, next Lord's Day we'll come back and pick up with the next area of response. God has revealed himself in creation. How are we supposed to respond? What's God looking for? What does he want us to do? Well, these are the things. Next time we'll come back to look at holiness and then at faith. These things, our lives should be marked by holiness and faith to a significant degree because of who God reveals himself to be in creation. And of course, all these lessons, are they not? All these lessons are simply a way of describing the Christian life, isn't it? The attitude, the posture, the behavior that should be true of a Christian. And all of these things, all of these attitudes and behaviors are not simply grounded in the end of the day just in the message of creation. God has been so gracious as to give us a further revelation in our conscience and an expansive revelation of these things in his word. So that on three counts, the message ought to be crystal clear to us. God wants us to worship and reverence him. God wants us to humble ourselves before him, to submit ourselves to him. God wants us to walk with him in holiness, and God wants us to trust him. Okay? All right, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the vast revelation that you have made of yourself and the things that you have made, Lord, on every hand, at every turn, whether we look to the universe in its vastness or take out an electron microscope and try to pierce into the smallest crannies of your universe, Lord, we there see on every hand such evident tokens of your greatness. And we pray that you would grant that we would ponder these things, and that, Lord, indeed, that we would give you the worship that is your due. Lord, that we would reverence you, that we would humble ourselves before you, that we would submit to you, that we would desire to walk with you in the way that you have appointed, and that we would trust you in faith leaning upon you as our Creator, yes, our Lawgiver, yes, but as our Lord and Savior in Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.